Good morning, church. It's so good to be in the house of the Lord. So good to see each and every one of you. Today we are continuing in our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and today we're going through a bit of a long passage, but I promise you it will be on a fast enough cadence that we will not be bored by it, and I hope that from here we will have a very simple application to take home. Because even though it is a large chunk of the passage, that we are reading, we are supposed to look at this set not merely as another account of miracles and teachings. Even though it is, we will see sections of in the Gospel of Matthew divided into miracles, teachings, miracles, teachings, miracles, teachings. This section here has the unique perspective as we are invited to go along with Matthew because of the first part here, which Jesus goes up to Matthew, the tax collector, and says, "Follow me." So I invite you that we follow Jesus, and Matthew through this section of the passage, and how in this, from the calling and to the commissioning of sending out the 12 disciples, we then see what is the work of a faithful disciple. What does it mean to work as a faithful disciple? Yeah? I'll give you a hint. It's in the acronym FAITH, F-A-I-T-H. Okay? So without further ado, let me read the text first, and we'll go through the passage part by part. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 38. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to it. Otherwise, there are Bibles in the pews. I'd like to invite you to open them, yeah, as we read. I like to invite all of us to interact with the physical Word of God. Yeah, that way we are always on the same book. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 38. Let's hear Holy Scripture. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of an unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the wineskins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue, the synagogue leader's house, and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." But he had gone indoors. The blind men came to him, and he asked them this, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched the eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." and their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the hope that we can already hear pulsating out of the scripture. And we thank you, O Lord, that you invite us to walk alongside Matthew in this journey of teaching and miracle. And we ask, O Lord, that just as Matthew had seen, believed, followed, and obeyed, we too will see, believe, follow, and obey you, your word, by your promise, for the work of your hands in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As Matthew was sitting at the tax collector's booth, there will always be an environment of pulsating judgment upon him. Matthew was sitting at the tax collector's booth, and anyone who has been to the Internal Revenue Board office knows that you're not happily going there. You're not going happily into LHDN for any reason whatsoever, except maybe to finally claim a rebate that they thought you do not deserve, but then you got it. Yay, praise the Lord. Good. But anyone who sees the tax collector's office, especially in the days of Matthew and Jesus, will have a bunch of mixed feelings, all of them negative. Number one, tax. I think enough said. Number two, the fact that the tax goes to a foreign government, because Matthew was not representing the local government, he was representing the Roman government. In the days of Pax Romana, all tax collection is centralized before redispersed, and in that transaction, you can be sure to find corruption. So he represents corruption. Moreover, later you see the people that he dines with and the people that he invites Jesus to dine with are all in his own confession, they are also tax collectors and they are also sinners. So there we will find corruption, there we will find the dirt of humanity really displayed in Matthew here. And we are invited to walk alongside him. What Matthew is doing is that if there is anyone who does not deserve to follow Jesus, it's him. And yet, if Jesus is calling him to have faith in the one and only Lord and Savior, then we too should take note from what he is seeing, how he is processing all the miracles and teachings that he is witnessing, and process it ourselves in our context and our application. To help us go through this long passage, I have developed an acronym on faith, F-A-I-T-H. Let's go to the next slide, and I hope this helps. Okay? The work of every faithful disciple can be found in F-A-I-T-H, faith. First is the action to follow Jesus. Verses 9 and 10, we see Matthew being called. And when Jesus called Matthew, he did not call him through a whole ceremony of repentance and cleansing. He called Matthew simply to follow him. Now, how would an unrighteous, unworthy, he's self-proclaimer, unrighteous, unworthy person follow the Savior and Lord of the world? It is therefore not by his righteousness that he follows Jesus, but it's by Jesus' invitation that he follows him. And so first things first, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, if we say that we are followers of Jesus, if we say that we are faithful disciples, we must be able and willing to confess that we follow him. That we follow him. The interesting thing of who Jesus is, how he represents, because he is the Holy One, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is the chief high priest, he is the temple of the Lord, meaning people should go to him in seeking repentance and faith. But the interesting thing is, he is not a fixed structure. Just last week, there was a Vesak festival, and everyone who adheres to that faith goes to the temple, hoping to seek forgiveness, blessing, enlightenment. They must go to them. And in that way also, before going to the holy sanctum of their temple, they must wash themselves, clean themselves. They themselves must be good enough to enter the presence of their God. But not so for Jesus Christ. Because Matthew was not at the temple. Matthew was not ceremonially cleaning himself. Matthew was not in any framework of repentance. Matthew was just sitting, minding his own business, but with that heart already being built by God to be a worthy witness of the work of Jesus. So at that moment when Jesus says, "Follow me," Matthew stood ready and left everything to follow him. He left an environment of comfort, because with corruption comes comfort, right? I don't think he collected Birkin bags or Hermes bags. I don't think he collects watches or cars in those days. But sure enough, he had enough money and assets because he could host a dinner, a makan, for all his friends to come. So that means he is of reputable and wealthy means. He was willing to leave that and follow Jesus into the ministry of the thousands. So it takes, therefore, that willingness to follow the true righteous one, even to the ends of the earth. I wonder if there are those among us here who have been hearing the call, "Follow me, follow me, follow me," but have yet to respond. You could be a non-believer and you're hearing this for the first time, but you have always heard or always wanted to hear that voice of hope, that voice of forgiveness, the voice of a good God saying, "Come, come," that you can find in Jesus, my friends. And he does it by just saying two words, "Follow me." But I promise you this, it's easy to understand, it's not easy to follow, because God is calling for a total transformation. But the good news is this, friends, just as you do not need to prepare your holiness by yourself to follow Jesus, but the more you spend time with Jesus, the more you will shred away your old life in sin and take up the new life in Christ. It is the work of being near the cross and the empty tomb that then you are being transformed and sanctified into being called children of God. So the first one is, follow Jesus. Would you follow him? Number two, would you attend to his teachings? Verses 11 to 17 is interesting. Verses 11 to 17 says, the Pharisees were asking his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, please bear this in mind. The Pharisees had no intention to spread murmurs in this passage. At least there's no indication or evidence to. It is more likely that out of respect, as Jesus is the VIP and he's the front and center, the Pharisees would then ask the disciples, "Hey, can I ask you this question? Why is it that he is eating with sinners and tax collectors?" We need to remember, in those days, association reflects on your character. If you hang out with this group of people, you are therefore like them. Birds of a feather flock together, as they would say. right? And that's why in those days, the priests ceremonially clean, most of the time, they're hanging about with themselves. When the Pharisees are hanging out together, they just invite themselves because they fear that someone else's uncleanness will affect their holiness and their ceremonial cleanliness. But overhearing this, Jesus himself was willing to answer the Pharisees, and he then began to teach something extraordinary from the Jewish mindset, or even any other faith without Jesus at the center will end up falling to this stereotypical thing, which is, hey, why is it that you say that you are a good person, but you hang out with these people? Now, the question is, of course, whether are your friends influencing you or are you influencing your friends? The direction that Jesus is asking for us to do, of course, is we influence the kingdom of God to those who have yet to receive his righteousness. So, we must attend to his teachings. Why? Because his teachings is really not from before. It's really brand new. In fact, he then goes on to say this, which is a dynamic shift. While other faiths will require unholy people to go to a holy place, Jesus transforms the mobility of God's holiness in this way. He says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Here, Jesus is saying three things. Number one, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He has transformed the direction of the kingdom of God. It's not to come to a focal point where we say, this is the center of the kingdom of God. But he is mobilizing the center of the kingdom of God to all those who need it. Okay? I understand nowadays, because of the national health system, it's very common for us to make an appointment, join the queue, give your IC, wait for a number, see the doctor. After see the doctor, go back outside, sit and wait a bit more for the dispensary to give you medication, take the medication, pay the bill, and hopefully you'll never need to see the doctor again. But in those days, the doctors were also mobile doctors. They are willing to go where the sick were because those are the ones who need it, not those who can walk and care and feel healthy among themselves. So, number one, the holiness of God is therefore no longer a ruler of condemnation. It then becomes medicine for the unrighteous to reconcile back with God. Thus, Jesus says, I have not come for the righteous, but for sinners. Moreover, he then gives the Pharisees this interesting mystery. Please remember what Hosea says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Here, Jesus is quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. The context of Hosea is that the people of God think they were good enough to stand before God just by giving sacrifices. Yeah? And then comes this old pagan idea that for every wrong thing that I do, I just do a sacrifice and I'm okay. This kind of attitude does not spark transformation in one's life, but rather it then gives people, it say, oh, just pay the saman and carry on with life. Just pay the fee and move on. Just do some good charity and you are square with God. But Jesus reminds the Pharisees, that sacrifice, that bull instead of you, that lamb instead of your life, that bird instead of your very own identity or your own life source, is actually an act of mercy. For who can pay the fine of your life? If the penalty is death, how can a bull suffice? And the answer is the bull suffices in those days because God was actually still emphasizing mercy, not sacrifice. that God is a merciful God, and every sacrifice that they gave at the temple was a foreshadowing that one day God will provide the perfect sacrifice, and through him all will be counted as righteous if you put your trust in him. You see how different Jesus' teaching is? He imagined Matthew listening to this, because he is the co-host, he is the host of that event, and Jesus just told him, Matthew, this is why I am willing to be with you, how I'm willing to hang out with you. And put yourself in Matthew's shoes. What's so special about you that Jesus will be willing to dine with you? And the answer is absolutely nothing, except the fact that I invited him into my life. That I invited him to be my VIP, my master, my Lord. The other thing that Jesus then teaches is to John's disciples who were there. And then he asks the disciple, and then John's disciples are more willing to speak to Jesus directly. And so John's disciples then goes to Jesus and say, how is it that the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, John's disciples is pointing towards the Pharisees because they were the definition of ceremonial, of perfect ceremonial adherence. In other passages, in other parables, we remember, we can hear how righteous the Pharisees were. They fast twice a week, they give one-tenth of their income to charity, and that's on top of the tithe towards the temple. So they are outwardly generous, they are righteous, they are supreme in their adherence to the law. They look like, you know, pillars of example of religious adherence. And here we see the disciples of Jesus, not fasting but feasting all the time, going among the houses of tax collectors and sinners, sitting with them from Matthew to Zacchaeus to every person who's willing to give them a house and home to stay in and dine with them. Is Jesus taking advantage? No. John's disciples are also asking from a personal perspective. They are asking, hey, you know, John the Baptist is not the easiest person to follow, huh? Yeah, eating locusts and wild honey, living in the wilderness, wearing only camel's hair. You know how itchy that is? Yeah, I remember seeing a souvenir, and it's from Egypt, and it's a little purse made out of camel's hair. Just let it rub on your skin, and it's abrasive. It's like, wow, that's coarse hair. Can you imagine wearing that from top to bottom? And so Jesus, instead of saying, oh, they're good, you know, but my disciples are retarded. I'm giving them a bit more time, I'm giving a bit more grace. No. Here's what Jesus says. He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? He is asking a very contextual question, which all the people would think, oh yeah, it's ridiculous. Because wouldn't it be ridiculous that if you were to host a wedding during Puasa month and you invite your Muslim friends to the wedding to the wedding in the middle of the day, and there's a luncheon provided, and then you invite them to come and join the celebration? Ayo, the poor guy, see all the delicious food on the table, and he said, oh, I'm fasting. So that's why we, as good Malaysians, if we were to have a wedding, it will be outside of the puasa season, and it will be during a time when everyone can celebrate. Jesus is also sharing a little foresight of what the Christian faith is, or who the church is and who he is to the church. We are the bride, he is the bridegroom. He has come as the redeemer husband to redeem his bride. And when the redemption is done, we should celebrate. While the bridegroom is here, we should celebrate. That is why in the Christian tradition, during the 40-day Lent and fast, you will notice that it's actually not 40 days, yeah? It's 49 days because it's seven Sundays, over the period of seven Sundays. And we'll be like, whoa, how to fast so much, 49 days? Well, the answer is, Christians are encouraged to fast from Monday to Saturday during the regular days to remind us of our distance from God because of our sin. But when we come to church on Sunday and we receive the bread of life, that is the gospel, that we receive the blood of Christ, whether it be by the ordinance of the Lord's Supper or by receiving the gospel and receive new life by believing and following, we are then refreshed spiritually, and that's why we still have fellowship lunch on Sundays. Jesus then tells John's disciples, and with Matthew witnessing, we're all sitting with Matthew as well, yeah? He's then sharing something extraordinary, and that is, Jesus is not here to blindly adhere to every law. Jesus is also not telling his disciples that you are Jew first and Christian second. Jesus is actually saying, when you follow me, you are following me into something new. It is something new, it is something renewed. He does this in two illustrations. Number one, no one takes a new piece of cloth and try and patch it on an old jacket and hopefully it will stay in one piece. No, if anyone who's done any laundry in their life will know that if a new cloth is put on an old jacket and if you put it in the washing machine or you wash it yourself, eventually the new cloth will shrink and will cause the other old cloth to tear. And in those days, you know, we don't get our Chateau de Papa in nice green bottles. In those days, they ferment wine in wineskins. Okay? Now, of course, they will put it in vats first for the long-term fermentation, but it's still new wine. What that means is, when they transfer it into the wineskin, okay, the fermentation is still continuing. Yeah? And so the healthy organisms that's inside the wine is still processing the sugar that is still left in the wine, and what they will produce, it will produce some more carbon dioxide. It will permeate more. And if they were to fill up an old wineskin with new wine, don't be surprised that suddenly in the middle of the night, boom, the old wineskin will burst like a balloon. Why? Because the fermentation will stretch it. But new wine is put in new wineskins where it's still malleable, pliable, and ready to grow. Jesus is therefore hearkening this, that when the blood of Jesus Christ gives life into this new people, get ready to expand and grow. To grow beyond the framework of the past and now onto something new. So if I may challenge my brothers and sisters here, as you attend and as you read God's word, don't think that you know everything. Yeah? I know brothers and sisters who read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation every year, once a year. They follow the daily Bible reading plan, or they go through their own momentum of reading the Bible. And every time they read it, they learn something new. Whether it be every year for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, I pray that we will still be as malleable spiritually like the new wineskin to receive new teaching from the Lord as we read His word and not assume that you know everything from top to bottom. Just because we were taught from Sunday school, Genesis to the Acts of the Apostles, doesn't mean we know the entire Bible. It takes us to come in and attend and be attentive to what Jesus is teaching you spiritually and renewed day by day. Yeah, I find it amazing that sometimes I listen to D.A. Carson's sermons. His favorite passage is Revelations 12. And with the help of YouTube, you get to be able to listen to his sermon, Revelations 12, as he preaches it every few years or so. So he probably had preached Revelations 12 at least 10 to 15 times recorded. Belum lagi kira the unrecorded ones. We haven't even counted the unrecorded ones. But if you take a gander and listen to each and every one of his messages, you realize that even he, the great New Testament scholar, is learning something new each time for the season. and he then shares it with others. Same thing for you, my brothers and sisters. Engage with His Word, attend to His teaching, and learn something new each time. Not because the Word has changed, but because the Word has changed you and continues to change you as you attend to His teachings. Next, invite people to Jesus. Invite everyone to Jesus. Typo error, my apologies, is verse 18 to 26, not 18 to 16, but you get it. Verse 18 to 26 is a very interesting passage because the setting is a whole bunch of unclean things happening that Jesus is being called to make right. Two unclean things are happening. Number one, a dead body. A girl has died. And the leader of the synagogue asked Jesus, will you come? And as soon as you attend to her, she will come back to life. Notice that the synagogue leader, a synagogue leader, normally he will call who? His kaki lang, right? His rabbi, his priest, the Levite. But then he knows that it's useless to call them. Why? Because when the body is dead, within a certain period of time, it is therefore rendered unclean. And according to the Levitical law, these holy people cannot touch the dead body. So there's no point calling them. But the synagogue leader, even though he hangs around with people who condemns Jesus, can anything good come from Galilee? Is he not the carpenter's son? They're basically talking down on this, on Jesus. And yet, this synagogue leader is willing to go to Jesus and say, I know they won't help me, but I hear you can help. Will you come and help? And Jesus, instead of sitting back and say, I told you so, or say, oh yeah, you're asking me for help now, instead of having any length or any bit of resentment, he actually just picked himself up and went. And as he was walking towards there, another unclean scenario is happening because there was a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years. Now, the woman with an issue of blood for 12 years, you must understand, in those days, her life is a very condemned life. It's a life that she's being cast aside and not cared by anyone. Why? Because if you're bleeding for 12 years, all the time, the Levitical law says you are unclean. Wait until your uncleanliness passes by, then you can go for ceremonial washing and return to worship the Lord. Yeah? So here we see two impossible situations for these two women to come back to God. For one has died and cannot come up by herself, and the other one is unclean and is never worthy to come back to the presence of the Lord in the temple. But the lady, in knowing full well of what Jesus can do, and quite possibly knowing well who Jesus is, goes up to Jesus, doesn't even want to waste his time. While he is walking, she touches the garment of Jesus. If I only touch the garment, I know I will be healed. Now, Luke's gospel is a bit more dramatic because after she touched the cloak, she is healed, and then Jesus sensed it. He stopped and said, who touched me? And be like, hey, Jesus, come on, you're in a crowd, lah. You're going shoulder to shoulder. Someone touched me. Who? I can imagine the woman, so scared. I'm sorry. But I knew if I could touch your cloak, if I could have a bit of your purity, I know I myself will be healed. Then Jesus, in loving kindness, with no condemnation, looks to her and say, child, take heart, my dear daughter, for your faith has healed you. I wonder if there's anything in our gospel presentation to others, or is there anything even in our presupposition, what we think in our heads? Do we put obstacles in front of ourselves to go to Jesus? Oh, Jesus will only hear me if I go to church every Sunday. No, nothing like that in Scripture. Oh, Jesus will only hear me if I give my tithing. No, nothing like that at all. All Jesus is asking is that as we live out by faith in knowing that we need Him to live life to the full. And only if we are willing to see how generous Jesus is that you can invite others to follow Him too, then you will see how gracious and generous the Lord Jesus is, that He's willing to cleanse a woman of 12 years in purity with all joy and even calling her daughter. That's a reconciliation. That's a reconciliation beyond just cleansing. It is a reconciliation back into becoming children of God. Now, back to the child. As he goes to the house, there he sees a crowd there and pipes playing. Okay? These are what we call hired mourners. In Chinese tradition, we have that also, right? You can pay an auntie, and the auntie will cry and mourn as if she had known the deceased from the day he was born. How generous, how loving, how kind. Crying and wailing. But the moment, tong, done. Okay, thank you, bye-bye. So Matthew is witnessing, the ceremonial things are happening, but no sincere transformation had happened. No one was sincerely there over the loss of this stranger to them, except maybe the family, the father and the immediate family. So it's no wonder that when Jesus went up to them and said, "Go away, she's not dead, she is sleeping," they laughed. They laughed. If you really love that girl, and Jesus says, "Don't worry, she's not dead, but only sleeping," how would you feel? Now, it can go extreme ways. To which one you say, "Jesus, are you joking?" You know, and there's that bitterness because you lost a loved one and you feel so sad in your grief that you can't see the good news in Jesus. Or even in that, the other side of it is that you may even have a glimmer of hope. "Huh? Really? Come, let's try. Got nothing to lose, what? Die already, what? Try, Lord. Why not? Invite." And when he came in, picked up by the hand, and pulled up. In both cases, my dear friends, notice this. Neither of them was ceremonially clean to receive the presence of God. But it's the presence of a merciful Savior that made the bleeding woman whole and made the young girl dead to life. And all we have to do is invite people to Jesus. Yeah. CE is wonderful, but even CE, the main job is invite to Jesus. New disciples class is great, new skill sets on how to do personal discipline, but it all will point back to following Jesus. Baptism and membership. As baptism, it will have a baptism service in 2 weeks' time. The ceremony is beautiful, it's significant, not because there's anything magical in the water and not because that person had worked so hard to be worthy baptism candidate. Hello, you only need to attend 2 classes, lah. That's not really that hard. But the fact that they recognize the work of Jesus in their lives, and because He already made them whole, their life and our lives become a living invitation for people to follow Jesus too. Next, should put our trust in Jesus. The work of faithful disciples will follow Jesus, will attend to His teaching, will invite everyone to Jesus, and will trust in Jesus wholeheartedly. Verse 27 to 34. Very interesting. Here we also see another pair of people who need Jesus. As Jesus went on from there, 2 blind men followed Him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Please bear this in mind. These are people literally living by faith and not by sight. Because why? Really cannot see. And yet, when they hear the work of Jesus, and if they hear with great sincerity what the Scriptures speak about the Messiah, they themselves, without seeing anything, can put two and two together and say, wow, this Jesus is the real son of David, the real promised one in the Old Testament, who will wipe away, who will be able to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, make the blind see, the deaf walk, the deaf hear, and the lame walk. This is the real person who can do it. And so they follow Jesus. I don't know how they did it. I hope they had friends. And they were able to yell at the top of their lungs. You know, even though all the attention may be pointed towards them, they don't care. They say, Son of David, have mercy. And finally, as Jesus went into the house, they led the blind man towards him. And Jesus just asked this simple question. Do you believe that I am able to do this? In other words, do you trust me? And the blind people says, yes, Lord. That's it. Yes, Lord. These two words are profound. Yes, I trust you. Lord, I know who you really are, even though I cannot see. I cannot help but remember what Thomas had gone through. He was so full of doubt after the death of Jesus, that when he heard his other friends saying, hey, Jesus is reappearing, he cannot brain it. He cannot process it. He lifted up his hands and said, unless I see his wounds on his hands and the scars on his and the scars on his body, I will not believe. Poof, Jesus comes. And then he says the same thing, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus reminds us this, Thomas, you believe because you can see. Now blessed are those who believe, but they do not see. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord and in his mighty works. For they will be vindicated. For they will be satisfied. Another one is, while they were going out, a demon-possessed man who could not talk was brought to Jesus. One cannot see who the Savior is, but yet they can hear and put two and two together, and finally they see. One who was mute because the demon possessed it, because the demon possessed him, and therefore he cannot utter anything. Which, by the way, in the Jewish and just like many Middle Eastern religions, much of their faith requires speaking. It's a back and forth thing. It's like us in the Christian faith here, right? Like those of us here, where the first 20 minutes before you hear the sermon is that you hear each other's voices. You sing. Some better than others, but we sing anyway. So can you imagine a person who's mute and cannot express their faith in God or even express their needs? Jesus went up to him, cast the demon out, and all that he can ever say and speak is, wow, he did that for me. Even though he could not speak, his faith and his trust in Jesus is expressed in the very fact that he was right by him. And he can then turn from one who has been in darkness, now bask in the wonderful light of Jesus. It just takes to trust him. Now, the trust here is a profound trust. It is recognizing that the Divine One is walking among them, that God had become Emmanuel. So the crowd was amazed, as we read in verse 33. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. It's such a wonderful news that even though Jesus told the blind people, don't talk about me, you know, just go about your merry way. The blind people cannot help it. They say, hey, you remember me, right? I was blind. I couldn't see you. I didn't know you were a brunette. I didn't know you had curly hair. I didn't know your beard was so little. But now I know I can see you. And I can now, and why? Because I have seen the true Savior and Lord. He had given me sight. I hope that we can see spiritually. And even the mute, he was able to speak, and he speaks praise and witness that Jesus had done this. So much so that the crowd can truly testify and say, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. So people were saying, something phenomenal is happening. Is God really working? But then, of course, there are people who are so learned in their heads, but still have doubt. The Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. I like Luke's gospel. It was further explained. The prince of demons is Beelzebub, as is transliterated in Luke's gospel. But Jesus then fights back and gives a defense and say, hey, you think demons fight each other? They're in the same team. You think people in the same team will fight each other? No. People in the same team, in the same army, will fight the enemy. And if the person who cast the demon out is an enemy of the demons, who is the true enemy of the demons? God. God is the true enemy for the demons. And therefore, it points back to Jesus and say, hey, you call him demon because you don't understand, but if you realize that he is truly God incarnate, then everything makes sense. And finally, hope. Notice, the more work that Jesus does, the more work is required. Because truly, as what he says in the text here, the harvest is plentiful. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus is calling us to have hope for the harvest. Many of us in our Christian walk may ask ourselves, what's the point of following Jesus and trying to help people be better? One is that if they are sinful, they'll go back to their own sin. And number two, there always seems to be no end to need. Brothers and sisters, you will always have people who are hungry. You always have always poor. Even Jesus says, the poor you shall always have. So why even bother? Might as well just store up our own houses, you know, get lost in the middle of the jungle, eat, drink, be merry, and die. What for? We do this because we know that Jesus will wipe away every tear. He will take away all our sorrow, take away all our grief. But he calls us to be the forebearers, the messengers, the extension of God's kingdom in the harvest field. Just a little peek into chapter 10, verse 1. Notice that after Jesus said that, pray the Lord will send workers in the field. Chapter 10, verse 1 says what? Then Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. When we go into the ends of the world to preach the gospel to a people who we do not know, their language, their culture, their ethnicity, we're not doing it out of convenience, nor are we doing it for the short-term benefit. We are doing it for the long-term hope that the Lord of the harvest will reap a harvest to the ends of the earth. And all he's calling us to do is to carry that hope as well. To reflect on the goodness of Jesus and share the same unto others as well. So that is the work of faithful disciples. And let me ask you this. Is there anything there that you need to work on further? Maybe some of you may say, actually, I haven't been following Jesus. I haven't involved him in my life that much other than coming to church on Sundays. Maybe some of us, we haven't picked up our Bible in a while because we think we've read everything already. Maybe some of us are too shy to invite others to Jesus because we ourselves feel like strangers to him. And maybe that's due to a lack of trust in Jesus, which he is calling you now by his Holy Spirit to renew that trust again. And maybe some of us here are still using Christianity as a religion to maintain temporal holiness, when actually following Jesus as his disciple is to go forward in the sure and certain hope of eternal life in the future and the kingdom of God, which starts even now. When did it start? When did the kingdom of God begin to unfold into the ends of the earth? Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit had come down and empowered the church to be the gospel in action. If you want to know more about that, this coming Tuesday, BEC, we're teaching the exact chapter, Acts chapter 2. And I pray that you will be enriched and empowered to say, yes, truly, like William Carey, I can attempt great things from God, for God, as I expect great things from God. If we work on our hope, if we put our trust in Him, if we invite others to witness the same, then we will see and attend to His teachings anew and will renew our desire to follow Him. So, the work of faithful disciples is to have faith. Follow, attend, invite, trust, and hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you. Maybe there are those among us today who came in weary and tired, feeling no sense of hope. I pray today that they will be able to see you like Matthew saw you. He didn't see you as a condemning God who demands us to rise to holiness by our own strength. But you are the good shepherd and you are the kind doctor. You come to us and call us to follow you. And therefore I pray that the draw of every Christian believer, of every believer here, is not merely out of fear of your holiness, but in awe of your goodness. I pray, O Lord, that we as your disciples are faithful disciples because of your goodness. For out of the goodness of your heart, you call us to follow you. Out of the goodness of your heart, you teach us something new and you ask us to be attentive to your teaching that gives life. Out of your generosity, you invite us and even give us the privilege to invite others to you. Because you are so good, you are trustworthy, hence we put our trust in you. And because your goodness knows no bound, our hope is built on nothing less than your love and your righteousness. Father, I pray for those of us here who have yet to confess you as Lord and Savior. I pray they'll do so today, that they will come before you and say, God, you are my God. Jesus, you are my Savior. Be my Lord, both now and forever. I pray that they will say that in their heart and share to those who are around them so that they may begin to be faithful disciples. Father, I pray for my veteran brothers and sisters here who has been faithful all these years. I pray that they'll continue to cling on to hope that your kingdom will know no end, your glory will know no bound as we gaze upon your majesty and call others to faithfulness as well. Thank you, O Lord, for imparting your faith into us by the power of your Holy Spirit. May we henceforth walk by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name, amen.